put up an olive house in Marlow, but you know, God is with us every step of the way. Please take your Bible and open with me.
Thank you, Juan. To 1 Peter chapter 5. Now I know that we're studying 1 Timothy, but we're going to be camping at verse 2 for a couple of weeks, and I don't want to be redundant to repeat the same passage. What I like to do when that happens is to read to you a passage of scriptures that authenticate and substantiate what the writer of that particular epistle is saying, because we know that the Bible is its own best commentary. The Bible will always prove the Bible. It will never contradict itself because it is all from the mind of God. Certainly there are times when we read the Bible and there appears to be contradictions, but that's why we're told to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. And today we just don't have that going on like we used to. People camp out in a book or two and come up with a doctrine that does not fit with systematic theology, which is just another way of saying the entire counsel of God. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, is a passage that is kind of a reference passage to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is written to the pastors. In this particular passage, the word elder is used, which was very common in Paul's day. In fact, when our church was first founded, the ministers were not always called pastors. They were called elders. And our first pastor was Elder Samuel Waldo. But down through the years, the word pastor became more culturally correct. So follow with me as I read verses 1 to 4. We'll have a short word of prayer. Peter writing says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Oh, Father, thank you for the admonition that you give us as pastors and people. May we take it to heart. And may this church glean today truths of what a pastor ought to be. We ask the Lord that the Holy Spirit again be our teacher. Hide me behind the cross for Christ's sake. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we left off at verse 2. We're going through a extensive list of qualifications of one who is called bishop, which is overseer, one who takes oversight of the flock, as Peter mentioned. And he does that correctly. And we're looking at verse 2. And I'll reread that, just that verse, and we'll launch into it. A bishop or a pastor then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, diligent, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And there's more to come. Well, let's begin, because we're only going to probably cover three of those today. The husband of one wife, one who is diligent, and one who is sober. Many of you might not know this, but James Garfield, he was our 20th president of the United States, and he was intensely religious as a youth. And in fact, he was a member of the disciples of Christ, and he was a lay preacher. And that's the part I don't think a lot of you knew. However, James Garfield moved in his older years into secular and political concerns by 1850. He stated this, and it fits appropriately with what we talked about last week, the noble calling. President James Garfield said before coming president of these United States, "I am stepping down from the eldership of church into the presidency of the United States." Unquote. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? You see, as a president, you're responsible to your country, to your citizens. But as a pastor, you're responsible to God. And there is no higher calling. And he understood that. And he understood it is an honor and a privilege to serve, as Peter said, an under-shepherd. We shepherd under the direction of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there must be a clear understanding of the qualification for those who lead the church of Christ, because it was purchased in His blood. And it's the only institution on this planet that has been purchased that way. All of you who are members of the body of Christ, you're here because you have been blood washed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you were bought with the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And He has a right to set up His church in the way that He desires, and He has a right to put down and require special qualifications. But we're ignoring these today, not only in our country, but throughout the world. I don't understand how some ministers are even in pulpits across this nation, because they do not fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus, and Peter. It is a great responsibility. Now, in review, we have learned that there were tremendous problems in the city of Ephesus. And I want to go through all that again. You know, it was immoral. It raised these temples of worship to fertility goddesses like Diana and others. And it brought problems to the church, as even some of these women and men would be saved and be funneled into the church. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing this epistle to them, exhorts the church through its pastor, Timothy. What a great responsibility he had. I can't imagine the stress and the pressure that he was under as Paul wrote this letter and says, "Listen, Timothy, you've got some unqualified people in leadership, and you're never going to get that church right until you get your leadership problem correct." I said last week, Dr. Robertson, well-known man of God, said everything rises and falls on leadership. It is a very true statement. Paul set down the standards of leadership, and Timothy, in setting things right in the church, will teach members how they ought to behave. We've already covered that. Talked about how women are to behave in the house of God, and how men ought to pray and be examples of prayer and take the spiritual leadership. God requires that in the church and in the home. And we're failing miserably in that in our country. He is going to have the responsibility of putting down the wrong leaders and putting in the right ones. That's not an easy thing. I've been there. Not recently, but many, many years ago. It's very hard. I remember buying a book, How We Should Lead. It was a book that was required in pastoral studies, and we read through it. And my hope was that the individuals I was teaching this to would understand that they didn't line up with Scripture. And I praise God that that worked. This sometimes is a process, because we're not here to hurt individuals. Many people step up to the plate to serve and they're not even aware of these things because they haven't been taught. You can't be held guilty and accountable unless you've been taught. And that's a responsibility of the pastor. We spoke last time about the calling, and we left off on the important concept of leaders being blameless. Not perfect. There is no one perfect apart from Jesus Christ. No one. And even in ministry, pastors make mistakes. That's why we covet your prayers. Now, there are four areas of life in which a leader, and I guess mainly we're talking from this passage, pastor and deacons, because that's what the primary passage is about. It does also talk about the people. But primarily the passage leads and gets into the heart of it with the two offices. And there are only two in the New Testament church. Now we do have trustees in our church, and I like that because they work under the auspices of the deacons. Deacons can't do it all. And it's good to have people who are responsible for the temporal duties of the church. And we noted last time that the deacons were required to be great servants. And we're going to get into their requirements as we move on in chapter 3 and verse 8. And I want you to note in verse 8 it says, Likewise must the deacons be. And then it goes on and covers some of the very same qualities that is required for a pastor. And so we have these four areas in which these particular leaders need to be blameless. And that first one is moral character. That's so important by God. Second is the pastor's home life. Third is the pastor or the leader's maturity. And fourth is his reputation. And all of these qualifications fall under those four categories. And so last time we left off about him being blameless. But that applies to all of these categories. And he is to be faithful to his wife. It says in the passage, the husband of one wife. Now, we're talking here about his moral qualifications, so I want to clarify that phrase or that phraseology to you from the original language. Because often what happens is we get bogged down in thinking this is talking about marital status. But it's not. Now, I'm not saying that being proper within the marital status isn't important, but that's addressed elsewhere. What this is talking about is the pastor's moral character when it comes to his woman. Now, not every pastor that takes a pulpit is married. Maybe he's in courtship. Or maybe his wife has passed away. Or maybe he's single. But the concept here is he's not a womanizer. He's not a philanderer. He is not constantly eyeing other women or someone else's wife. That's immoral. So I want you to understand, in the King James Bible, it kind of sounds like it's talking about, well, he's got to be married. No, that's not what it really says in the original, and I'll clarify that for you. It is very evident that an elder is committed from this passage to one woman. And if he's a husband, obviously, then that's his wife. Doesn't mean that he has to have a wife. Paul was a pastor and he wasn't married. But he loves her. He is a one-woman man. And the Greek text uses the word gynekos, which is the Greek word for woman. So we know specifically God is talking about a woman. And I told you that last time. And it also uses the word anders, which is the word for man in Greek. And if we want to talk about man and woman, the Greek uses the word anthropos. And so it's very specific. I mean, we don't have to wonder whether God is talking about a man, woman, or both men and woman, because Greek conveys that very clearly. And sometimes the English does not. The emphasis, I think, here is on the word one. The issue here is he has a heart for one woman. He is a one-woman man. So what does that literally mean? It means a man that's devoted to one woman with his heart, mind, and soul. Timothy, Paul is instructing, when you put men in the position of leadership, if they're married, you need to make very clear that they are to be a one-woman man. Because that's the only standard that God tolerates in the church. Any other standard would lower the qualifications of leadership. And isn't that what has happened all across America in many of our churches? We don't care anymore so much about the moral quality. But it is important to God. This is a man, this one-woman man, who loves only one woman, who desires only one woman, who thinks of only one woman, whose heart is only for one woman, and that woman is the wife that God has given to him. And the pastor recognized that that's a good thing, and he has found favor in the eyes of God. I get that from Proverbs, and there are many passages that allude to that. Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now this passage has some ambiguity, because it's translated from Greek into English. And some people say, oh, well, Paul's talking about you can't be a polygamist. Can't have more than one wife. No, that's certainly true. He wouldn't be a one-woman man. But again, it's not about marital status. Certainly that comes to play, but we can't insert it in the text because it's not there. This is about moral equality. In fact, among the Jews, polygamy was not tolerated. So he's not talking about polygamy in the passage. Polygamy would have immediately disqualified that person from even being a member of the church. This passage is not talking about in the event if a wife dies. Now, God honors a second marriage in the case death of that first partner. Now, we know that because Paul talks about that in Corinthians. And he also talks about it later on in this epistle. Widows should, he said, remarry because they would become a burden onto the church. And so there is the idea of there can be a second partner if one passes away. Some say, well, this is about divorce. And I'd say, well, certainly divorce comes to play with the qualifications of pastors and deacons, but that's not what he's talking about here. Does the Bible address it? Yes, elsewhere. And by the way, there are only two situations in Scripture where divorce is tolerated. You go to the Old Testament and it clearly says in the simple words, God hates what? Divorce. Now it happens. But God is gracious to the innocent in two situations. One, when a partner commits sexual sin, because sexual sin breaks the bond of marriage. When you get married, two become what? One. And when one partner leaves and goes to someone else, that's adultery. Because they damage that oneness and broken what God has put together. Whatsoever God has put together, let no man what? Put asunder. But God is gracious to the innocent in these situations. Second, when the unbelieving partner leaves. Now, a good way for that not to happen is don't marry an unbeliever. Amen? Now, we deal with that elsewhere. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That applies to the marriage situation. I wish I could get that through everybody's head. Say, well, if I marry Joe, I'll get him saved. You don't know that. Now, I know your desire is to do that. And that's a good desire. But it'd be best to get the person to know Christ and see the fruits of that before you enter into a relationship. And this is another thing that's internally hurting the church. Do you know that God required even stricter requirements for the Jewish people? And I don't want to get off the beaten trail, but you know that. Many of you do. In these two situations, the Bible is telling us that a believer in these two situations are free to remarry. However, the candidate must prove by his character. And so you take each one of these on an individual basis that he is a one-woman man. Now many churches, listen to me, will not even consider divorced men because it becomes complicated and embarks on the characteristic of not being blameless, especially in the area of divorce. And I don't want to, again, get into that's a lengthy conversation, but it is important. Now the point I want all to understand is there is no issue here about polygamy or about a second marriage. Those issues are dealt with in the Scriptures. Okay? And they apply, of course, to all leaders as well as all believers. So we want to deal with the text properly. This means that no single man, if we look at this from the perspective of a marital status, could ever lead the church. Well, that's not true. Paul would have been disqualified, right? Doesn't say that a man who is single or unmarried can't pastor. In fact, Paul made mention to the fact that how being not married took away the responsibilities of a husband and a father so that he could give all of his energy and time to the church. And there are some that are called by God to do so. The doctrine of marriage and remarriage is not addressed here, but understood in the light of what? Of the other Scriptures. Get back to the main point. What is the main point? It is his moral character. The Greek says, in the Greek text, a one-woman man. And that is not a phrase related to whether he's married or not. It is not a phrase related to whether he's ever been married before. Whether he has previously been married before his conversion or after. So I hope that we all understand that. Folks, the issue again here is a man who is devoted to the woman who is in his life, his wife. Now when a pastor falls from these qualifications, especially this one, when he's unfaithful to his wife, it is devastating, not only to the family, but to the church. And it's happened way too often, especially with high-profile pastors and evangelists. But I've seen it in small churches, and it has a devastating effect. Imagine the agony the pastor's sin would create in so many people's lives. And what must his wife be going through? What about his children? These are things a godly man must contemplate. And the fact that he'll be held accountable to Almighty God for the damage that he did to the flock. I read to you last week Jeremiah's rebuke of the pastors because they were disobedient and they were immoral at times and they led the people astray. What about his own relationship with Almighty God? In most cases that I've read, it began with a break from a relationship with God. That's why it's important you pray for your pastor. My first thing in the morning is to meet with Almighty God. I don't meet with any of you first thing in the morning. And sometimes the phone does ring first thing in the morning. If I haven't met with God, you're going to voicemail. Amen? Because I have to get my marching orders first. And I've got to get my own heart right. You need to pray for pastors all across this country because their failures is hurting our nation. What about the lost people too? Think about that. Think about the people that the pastor was trying to lead to the Lord Jesus. Do you think they're going to listen? They're probably just going to say, he was a fraud. And we've had enough high-profile pastors and evangelists that have given the Church of Jesus Christ a black eye. And I don't need to name them. You know who they are. But it happens on a local level. And it is extremely devastating. I think it's a good time to reflect on the fact that sin can come to anybody's door. But we have to count the costs. And we need to move on, but I hope that from this particular part of my message that you'll pray for pastors. You know, the devil is very busy tempting the flesh. Amen? He knows how to break down men. That's why your prayers are so important. Pray for a hedge about the pastor and his wife and his family. Because if he can knock out the head, it destroys the body. We have to move on. The second qualification that we're going to look at today is that he must be diligent. Now, diligent is the King James word. And if I am to be correct with the scripture, you know what that word means when you look it up from the original? It means wineless. I kind of chuckled when I first saw this. Wineless, without wine. So what do you think about if you drink too much wine? Yeah, you're not going to be thinking too clear. And so the word naphalios is the Greek word that conveys the idea of unmixed with wine. He is not out of control of his facilities. He is under control. He is not like a person who's drinking mixed wine. It is used, now listen to me carefully, okay? It is used metaphorically. And you understand sometimes we use words in English metaphorically. And it carries the idea of being alert. Not someone who is like intoxicated. It doesn't have to necessarily be wine, drink, it could be drugs, it could be anything. Anything that would hinder the capacity to be temperate. And that is the key word that describes diligent. The word is sometimes translated in other translations, temperate. Rather than having anything to do with wine specifically, it means to be watchful, to be clear-headed. You never allow yourself to get overly intoxicated with anything that would take away you having a clear mind. You're always thinking clearly. It is that inner strength that denies excess. That is what diligent means from the original. Naphalios. And it is used metaphorically. He's not one whose mind is clouded and he can't think straight. He is temporary. And then in the next one, kind of builds off of the person who is in control. And that is, it says, sober. We learn temperance means self-control and thinking clearly. Therefore, managing this is to be sophon. That means sober-minded in the Greek. Sophon. Basically means very well disciplined. This is the leader who knows how to manage his priorities. Now I have some pastor friends in the past. They're not in the ministry now. And their priority wasn't the Word of God. It was golf course. And I can remember them saying, oh, well, let's go play some 18 holes and all this. I'm like, my job is to be in the Word of God, not on the golf course every day. Now, it's okay for recreation now and then, but you know what? We've got to get our priorities straight. Do you want a pastor that's on the golf course every day? To excess? Doesn't have to be every day, but to excess. And that's what the word sober here conveys. Well-disciplined. This is the leader who knows how to manage his priorities. He's got his priorities in the proper order. God, family, church. And listen, it's not sometimes easy to keep them in that order. And I have made mistakes in my life. God first, family second, church third. And sometimes pastors can get those things out of whack. But it is serious that he has it in proper order. In fact, it carries also the connotation of a person who is serious about spiritual things, that's a priority. The first thing is he's with God. That's a priority. And when he makes a decision, he filters it through what? The biblical grid. That's a priority. Do you want a pastor who sits down to counsel you and he's using the psychology of the day? Unfortunately, that's where too many pastors are. That's why we have a firm policy that we only do biblical counseling. I'm not qualified to do others. But there are plenty of people out there who are. My job is to show you what the Word of God says about what a husband is to do, or a wife, or children. That's biblical counseling. That's the only kind of counseling pastors ought to be doing too, by the way, unless they have a degree in psychology. But then I wonder why are they doing that if they're in ministry. Things have a proper place and a proper time and in priority. And he must have the ability to keep first things first. His life is not disengaged. His life is not distracted. His life is not disorderly. Say, that sounds like an awful lot for a pastor to have to live up to, and it is. But all things are possible with God. And it begins with getting saved. Amen. Trust me, there was no way I could ever do any of these apart from Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, you're never going to be blameless. You need to be saved. Some people think, well, you know, that's for down the road when I get older. You know, I'll think more about that right before I die. Well, let me ask you, do you know the day that you're going to die? You might think it's 20, 30, 40 years into the future. We've all come aware of how people can die rather quickly, especially in a pandemic. So we ought to do business with God right now, right here. If you're not saved, then you know it. If you can't say absolutely, positively, if I were to die today, absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. And you're not saying that with arrogance. You're saying that because it's based not on you. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died for you. You've accepted that, and God has no other way. do you know that? Jesus told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Have you come to Jesus? You need faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way. And I'm so tired of people telling me, oh, you know, I'm not ready for that yet. I got to turn over a new leaf before I can get there. You can't get there by turning over a new leaf. You have nothing good within you. Intrinsically, we are evil. You won't hear that in the public forum, but you will read it in the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is the truth of the total depravity of man. You must be saved. I got to close because we have communion, but I want you to go to Acts, book of Acts, and go to chapter 4. We went over this Wednesday night and it just kind of came to my mind. So I'm trusting that God is leading me to read this. Folks, you can't get better to get saved. You just can't. You don't have a new nature. You don't have the Holy Spirit. Salvation is through Christ. And He will impart to you a new nature, the Holy Spirit. And He'll give you the ability to overcome sinful habits, and He'll give you a new life. Old things will pass away. Behold, all things become new. There are many people who want a new life, and they don't know how to get it. And here's how. The subject is Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, verse 10. You go to verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Wow. You say that out in the world today, and they'll say you're a bigot. They'll say, that can't be true. You're narrow-minded. Well, the Bible says there is neither salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Are you saved? I trust that you are. If not, why don't you do it right now? Why wait? God, I am a sinner. God, I thank You that the Lord Jesus died in my place, a vicarious death, a substitutionary death, for me. Don't be thinking about anybody else. He died for the sins of the whole world. We all know that. But He died personally for you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, you are a whosoever. Put your name in there. God loves you. So you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. And I don't want to, because God knows everything. And He's willing to forgive and to wash your slate clean as the driven snow. But you've got to believe that Christ died for you. And that according to the Scriptures, He was buried and rose again on the third day, because He had to prove He was the Messiah. And He did that through His resurrection. And He justified you and me and all who are saved before His Holy Father. Now listen, a leader must be saved. And I'm sad to say that I've known churches where there are leaders and they're not even saved. A leader is one who knows the way, he goes the way, shows the way. It was Dr. John Maxwell who said this, I quote, any person can steer the ship, but it takes a leader to chart the course, unquote. These qualities are qualities every Christian ought to possess, but it is certainly required of God's leader. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, we've just scratched the surface, and I know that these qualifications can weigh heavy upon us. But may we recognize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot attain these. Oh, there are some that are good. There are some that have specialized in self-discipline, but none who can measure up to all of these. And no one ever could apart from the Lord Jesus. And may, Father, we honor Him in the communion. And may right now, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, may we give thanks to Almighty God, our Father, for Christ dying in our place, shedding His blood and allowing His body to be broken, Lord, we ask you to help us to prepare our hearts for our communion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're saved, and you know that, and you have things in order with God and your brother, you're welcome to come and participate at the table of the Lord.